Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
Good morning. It's now time for the sermon following the scripture reading, following the song before the scripture reading, before the sermon. I think. I don't know. I'm so glad we have Bobby here. I don't know who I'd pick on if he wasn't around. It could be any of you, and it just, there's no telling. We're going to continue our series, Because He Lives, taken primarily from the epistle of 1 John. And the theme statement of our series has been that because Jesus lives, something is supposed to happen next. That John begins his epistle with a firm assertion. I know who Jesus is. I heard him, I saw him, I stared and examined him, I touched him with my own hands, the word of life. And I can say with a certainty that that Jesus is a real person who lives even today to do his work on our behalf. John makes that claim boldly, and then every time he makes a claim like that, he pivots to tell us how we ought to live accordingly. That Jesus' life is supposed to instruct us in a way of life. He did not live so that we could keep on living the way that we were. He lived and lives so that we can live new and different lives made possible by his life. This morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3 and the first 7 verses of that chapter. As I think I said in last week's lesson, we're going to be kind of hopping and skipping through the book. It's not a verse-by-verse series by any stretch. But in these first 7 verses, we get the notion that because he lives, we begin to live lives of hope. We have hope because of Jesus and who he is. It begins in verse 1 with these words, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Here we're told that the life that is in Jesus Christ isn't just in Jesus Christ. That the privilege of his life is being extended even to us. Jesus is the Son of God, and now that same God, in the same kind of context even, speaks of us as his children and extends to us sonship and relationship to him that we have no right to. John says, behold, what manner of love, how unthinkable and unspeakable is this, that someone such as God could look at someone such as I and say, this is my child. These are my children. That act of love is really, in fact, hard to understand. It's definitely hard to understand for those who have refused it. And so at the end of the verse, he even makes a nod in that direction, and it says, they don't get you because they didn't get him. Right? The love that God has bestowed upon us is so transformative that you are now in some sense unrecognizable. People that knew the version of you that was not a child of God do not recognize or understand the new you that is a child of God. In the same way they misunderstood Jesus, and misunderstood is an understatement, violently misunderstood Jesus. In that same way, the world looks at Christians then who are trying to live up to what God is making of us, and they don't understand. They don't see why we live the way that we did. Imagine yourself as a Roman soldier, and your job is to round up troublemakers. The general points, and you go, and to keep the empire quiet and calm. And your whole life you've been doing this. You're a veteran. You know how this works. Over there, somebody got the idea in his head that he's going to rise up against Rome, and they send you in. And you go in, and you put down that rebellion. You threaten them with death. You kill their leaders. And sure enough, you break the will of those rebels, and they give up and say, glory be to Rome, because we don't want to die. And one day, they send you down to the little village of Ephesus. They send you down to Ephesus, and they say, we got some troublemakers down there. We need you to round up and put them to death and do the thing we've always done. And you go down there, and you're looking for the militia. You're looking for the rebellion, the army that you're supposed to fight. And it's old people, women, and children getting together on a Sunday morning, sharing a meal together and singing songs. That's not quite right. But hey, you know the drill. So you round them up and you put the leaders to death. They don't look like generals, but you were told, and you put them to death, and you kill those leaders of that rebellious group known as Christians. And you know what happens? They just keep doing their thing with a courage that exceeds the fiercest warrior. They quietly get together every Sunday anyway and do exactly what they're doing. And one day, you're fixing to do what you've done 1,000 times and put another one to death. And you look at him and you say, why are you doing what you're doing? This is going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. Why are you living this way? And that Christian would answer to you, because he lives. Because Jesus lives, I live this life. And nobody outside of that life could possibly understand it. It defied every expectation of normal human life and existence. That is how radically changed is the life of a Christian, so that God may call us his children. John says, what love is that? How great is the change? He explains it in verse 2 by using the word that our lesson is built around. It's a change built on hope. In verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In this passage, there's a little play on two ideas that are difficult, even, I think, for Christians to hold together. Has God made us his children, or are we going to be his children someday? John says, yes. Yes, you both are and are becoming what God wants you to be. Both things are true. Maybe the English grammar doesn't work out, but John says that's the way it is. We both are and are becoming what he wants us to be. We are his children now, but also we are becoming something more. We are everyday people, not who have arrived, and let me emphasize that point because Christians forget it a lot, and the world notices when we do, by the way. It's an embarrassment to the church when we forget it. We are not the people who have reached this plateau of righteousness, and then we get to say, aha, well, at last I am as fine as I should be. Let me button up my coat and sneer at you, right? That's not what Christianity is supposed to look like, where we hit this high point and say, well, there, I put it into coast and just head on, because now I am exactly what I ought to be. John says, well, yes, you're now children of God, and you are becoming something better. There's a little song that the children sing sometimes at camp. God's still working on me. Took him just the day to make the sun, moon, and stars, but he's still working on me. A lifetime of effort he puts into shaping me into what I'm supposed to be. Not only are we becoming like Jesus, we are becoming like Jesus as he truly is. Now, the scriptures tell us that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has revealed him to us. But do we understand that even at that, Jesus, the perfect revelation of God, maybe we've only still seen just a glimpse of the glory of God, even when we look full into the face of Jesus. That there is so much of God, even Jesus can only show us so much. Jesus himself acknowledges this when he's about to depart to the cross. He tells his disciples, there are many things I would tell you, but you can't bear them now. A lifetime of teaching, a perfect life of servitude to his God, of faithfulness, a role model for every person, and Jesus says, I'm out of time. There is no way even a perfect human life in the course of 3.5 years or 33 years or 100 years could show you all the magnitude of the glory of God. John says there's more than even you know. You are now the children of God, but you are becoming and are being made like Him, as He truly is, at which time we'll see Him as He truly is. Sometimes we settle for too little. We think that there is, again, talk about that plateau we get to and then say, oh, that's good enough. Sometimes we think, well, there is a moderately Christian person I'm supposed to be. There's a reasonably good person I'm supposed to become, and I think I've got there. I don't lie to people too terribly often, except, you know, when I do. And I'm not too terribly proud, except when I am. And I'm a pretty good fella. I follow the rules and pay my taxes and do what I'm supposed to do. Well, you see, you think God is trying to build Himself a little cottage, but God is trying to turn you into a palace. He's not just trying to make you something small that you could get your head around and say, oh, that's pretty good, I'd like to be that. He is trying to make you more than you could imagine. Something that we'll only see in its perfection and fullness when Christ comes again and we can see Him as He is. To see Christ in that way is life-altering. And we know that because a few people have gotten close. Moses went up a mountain to speak with his Lord, and he came down, and his face shined so brightly, the people said, cover it up, cover it up. He had been transformed by being that close to God. To see Jesus as He really is would be closer. John says, I don't know exactly what we're going to become. What do you mean, John? You don't know? I don't like that, by the way. When an inspired writer in the Bible says, well, I don't know. It does not yet appear, he says. I haven't seen it. It does not yet appear what we shall be. John's not saying that he's too dumb to understand it. I think what he's saying is, I wouldn't understand it if he told me. That I could not grasp what it is that God is making out of us. But I know it's like Jesus. I know that one day I'll see Him as He is, and the transformation will be complete. And until that day, God is making me more and more like His Son. God is making us into more than we are. And that's the hope of Christianity. And I want to get that straight, because I think, again, we can get very confused. If we think that God's goal is to make a reasonably good people and then kind of be done with us and say, well, y'all are good enough for today, I'll take care of the rest, then we've definitely missed the point of the hope of Christianity. If this is all God wants from me, I'm actually very hopeless, because I'm not very happy with me yet, are you? If this is as good as I get to be, if this is all God wants from me, I'm a little disappointed in His master plan. Because I'm not even happy with me. Are you? God says He's not done yet. There is transformation still to come. One that requires a resurrection and a second coming and a whole new world to make full. But there is always more that God is making us into. And we're not there yet. And I'm hopeful for that. If this was the sum total of what God had in mind for us, I'm disappointed. I like Sunday morning, but I don't like it that well. This can't be all there is. God says, no, no, this is a foretaste of even greater things to come. When we sing our songs and say our prayers and take our communion and hear the Scriptures, we are getting a taste of that still greater thing He is transforming us into. Something that John says, I can't even see yet. But I am sure of its coming. Because Jesus lives, we have a hope of being even more than we are now, that God is still working on us. And that hope is a transforming hope. I know this sounds like I'm talking in circles, but let me just kind of iron this out again. We are transformed, and that makes us hopeful, and our hope continues to transform us. It continues to shape us, and that's what's stated in what is probably one of my favorite verses in 1 John, verse 3. He says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, did you catch that? The hope leads to a behavior, and the behavior he calls purifying or purity. Now, what is purity? If you ask a minister or youth minister, hey, come talk to our church about purity, he probably thinks what you think. And he's probably thinking, what they want me to do is to come talk about, like, sexual sins or what movies we watch or what words we say or what's on the radio. And usually when people say purity, what they mean is keep us away from dirty stuff. And that's what we mean by purity. In Scripture, that, I don't know if that's ever the case. It might include that, but it's definitely not limited to that. The idea of purity, to purify something, is to be just one thing. One of the great philosophers of Christian history who had a love-hate relationship with the Christianity of his age, and we'd feel the same way about him probably, he and the Lutherans didn't get along, was Soren Kierkegaard. And he had a good grasp of this concept. I think his greatest contribution to Christian history was this concept. Towards the end of his life, he still would say things like, I'm not sure if I should call myself a Christian yet. He's not done working on me. I'm not sure if I'm, and of course maybe that's a little, almost too humble to say, I can't even be called a Christian. John would say, yes, you are a child of God. But the idea that I'm always becoming more was very important to him. And his great contribution to Christian history was his definition of purity that I have taken to heart and has meant so much to me. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity is not about cleanliness versus uncleanliness. Purity is about willing one thing. This is what purity means in a field like chemistry. If I say to you, I would like you to bring me a canister, a container full of pure oxygen. I'm not asking you whether it's clean or not. I'm asking you what's in it. And if you put anything else in it that's not oxygen, even if it's something good, it's not pure oxygen. Purity is being one thing. I'm a little bit of a coffee snob, as you may know. You go into my office, it becomes pretty apparent because I've got like the whole chemistry set of coffee set up out there to kind of do the thing I like. Now, I have a Keurig in my office, and when I'm in a hurry or if I have guests over to come visit or whatever, I'll put a K-cup in and make myself a cup, and then I'll take some Splenda because the K-cup and the way the Keurig does it, you didn't want to know all this, but it tends to, in my taste bud, to my palate, makes the coffee a little more bitter than it has to be. So I put a little sugar in it, and then I'm okay. But when I do it my way, when I have time and I'm not in a hurry, when I take my mother-in-law, who gets me, subscribe me to a monthly subscription of Death Wish Coffee, whole bean, arrives at my door every month. I take it out of the box, and I grind through a coarse ground, because you don't want it too fine, it flips through the filter, and you get it just right. And then you have your kettle, and you heat the temperature of the water up to just under 200 degrees, because if you get it to boiling, it scorches the bean. And you get it exactly right, and you put it in your press, and you make your coffee, and that's when Hayden comes in and says, smells like Starbucks in here. And all this is going on, and you get it exactly right, and I pour a cup of that. I don't add anything to it. When I get it to be exactly right, adding something, even something I like sugar, I have a sweet tooth. I love sugar, but even adding sugar at that point to me makes it less. When you get something just right, exactly what it's supposed to be, adding something to it, even if it's something you like, makes it less. Kierkegaard says, purity is to will one thing. When the Christian finds what his desire should be, what his hope should be, where his focus should be, when that is found, it needs to consume the Christian life so fully that no other desire is found that is not subject to that one hope above all others. If I take a Christian life completely devoted to the hope of Christ Jesus, and I add anything to it, even a good thing, that life is less because it's not devoted to the one thing. Do you understand this? This is where we trip up a bit, I think, because we find there are so many good things in this life that your family can be involved in, your work is fulfilling and meaningful to you, and you take pride in it. Good for you. And you care about our country and our laws, and you get invested in things like, and there's so many things, all good things. But if one of them is added in a way that has to displace a little bit of Christ to make room for that other thing, if your desire for your family is not subject to your desire for Christ, if your desire for everything you do is not subject to and part of your desire for Christ, then you don't will one thing. I need to be a servant of my family because I hope in Jesus Christ. I need to care about my job because I hope in Jesus Christ. The hope of Jesus Christ is the thing that infuses and motivates everything else. It's not a rival. I don't have a life of seven desires and I say, well, I've got to balance Christ and my family and my job and my retirement and my vacation. No, the Christian life says there is one desire. And if you can find what you're looking for in that desire, then count it. But if it's not part of that desire, if it's not subject to and submitted to that desire, then I am no longer pure of heart. This is the meaning of Jesus when he says, no man can serve two masters. You're trying to will two things. You have to will one thing and find a way to understand every other good in the light of that one. If Jesus is risen from the dead, if he lives, then that is the one thing. That is the thing that matters, to be more like him. If Jesus is out of the tomb, everything else falls to second place or less. How about this? Everything else becomes last. Maybe in the great scheme of things, there's first and there's last, and Jesus has to be first. This hope, John says, if you actually have that hope, then you are a person who is purifying yourself. Every day, you look at your heart and your actions and your words and your thoughts, and you ask yourself, is this part of my hope in Christ Jesus, or does this get in the way of it? And when you find something that gets in the way, you say, it's got to go. And one at a time, things start falling off until God has shaped you into something pure. Not because he got the unclean stuff out, because he made you one thing. A servant of one master. A hopeful human with one hope. And that's also part of our problem. We have too many hopes. Do you know, there's a comment made in our young families class today about Christianity being the perfect religion for adversity. Do you know why Christianity works in times of adversity? Because you're hopeless. When you are absolutely hopeless, you turn to Christianity and you have one hope and it just works. What is our problem? We have too many hopes. We are so blessed and so affluent and so comfortable that we aren't hopeless. We can convince ourselves that these other things are going to pan out and it's all going to be okay, and I don't have to be desperately dependent upon the life of Jesus Christ. And so I hope seven things or eight things or nine things. There's a reason Christianity works the best when we're desperate, because that person has an easier time hoping one thing, willing one thing. The challenge to an affluent, wealthy American church is to say, how do I take the blessings God has given me and prevent them from being impurity in my life, of contaminating my hope by making me dependent on anything other than God, hopeful in anything other than God? John says, if you have this hope, you know it is the hope above all hopes. And you purify yourself, even as he is pure. He continues then with three more verses, and then we'll kind of land the plane here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. At this point in 1 John, it's easy to get whiplash because it feels like he changed gears. He went from hope and glory and love to quit sinning, children. And you wonder kind of what happened. But I want to suggest to you that it is part of the same discussion. If you have that one singular hope, you can never lose track of the fact that you needed it. This is, again, the other problem. If you have other hopes, if you think you're probably okay to start with, then you don't really hope in God to save you from something, because you don't really think you had any problems to start with. If God exists to make your life a little bit better, then you don't understand what hope is. But it's the person that realizes what John says, sin is what got us into this mess. We were not a creature in need of a small amount of improvement. We weren't in need of a few more good habits to round us out. We weren't in need of a good Christian education, and that would kind of finish our diploma off. We were absolutely lost and hopeless without Christ. Christ came to take away sin, and he knew no sin. So what do I have to know? If I forget that sin is what got me into this mess in the first place, then now that I've got my saving hope, I turn back to sin and say, oh goody, it's still there for me. John says, that's not purity. That's not willing one thing. The person who has hope recognizes what got him into this trouble in the first place and doesn't want to go back. Can you imagine? A silly example, but can you imagine a person is in a burning building and the firefighter risks life and limb and runs into the burning inferno and pulls you back out and you say, thank you for risking your life for me. Now hang on a second, I'm going back. That's crazy talk. It would be a lack of appreciation for the man who did it. It would be a lack of awareness of where you had been. To not realize you were knocking on death's door. You were doomed and he saved you. And that's the point that John is making. We have hope because he lives. He says it's the other stuff that's killing us. He says sin is lawlessness. And the word lawless there is great. What he's trying to say is sin is rebellion. Sin is not jaywalking. Sin is not some tearing the tag off your mattress. That's not his point. I'm not suggesting that's a good thing to do. I'm just saying, he says, stop thinking of sin as a demerit on your eternal file somewhere in heaven where God says, oh, tisk, tisk. He says, sin is a rebellious action. Sin is saying to God, I don't care what you want, and I don't care what's best for me. Sin is an act of rebellion. You rebelled and it cost you everything. Christ came, God made you a son of God and transformed you in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And now I say, you know, that sin stuff sounds pretty good again. John says, you didn't understand. It was killing you. It was the lawlessness that set you in opposition to God. It was destroying you. Christ came to save you from that. How could we imagine going back? And so a Christian hopes penitently. Christian hope is not naivety that says, oh, I was probably okay to start with. Christian hope is not even optimism. I mean, optimism is a good thing. But Christian hope is not just optimism run amok, where we say, oh, everything's better now. That's great. Christian hope says, I was doomed. Sin had cost me everything. Christ has won me everything. And I hope in him. Christian hope understands the stakes and says, I want to be made in the image of his son. Lawlessness is actually hopelessness. When I don't have a hope, listen, if I think we're all going to burn anyway, what good does it do to be marginally better than you? If we're all going to die and we're all going to burn and everybody is doomed in the same way and there's nothing to look forward to, is it meaningful that I lived a marginally more moral and righteous life than you did? I just become a less satisfied sinner in hell. That doesn't make any sense. Hope teaches us that there is a reason to live better. If I am doomed and there's nothing to be done, then why bother? But if Christ has done the doing, if Christ has made it possible and lives and abides to be an advocate for me, as John has already told us in chapter 2 and verse 2, if Jesus is doing that, I have hope. Maybe it would be worthwhile now. to live a different life. Lawlessness and hopelessness go hand in hand, just like obedience and hope go hand in hand. We don't obey God because we know that, because we believe there is a ticket to be punched, and if I do enough good and put it on this side of the scale, God will let me in. We obey God because He gave everything for us to save us from what we had done to ourselves. And because we recognize that act of atonement and love, and we hope in what He's doing in us, we want to participate. He has given so much, we want to be better. We want to be like the person who rescued us from the fire. And so we imitate Him, and we will that one thing, to be like Him. We as Christians learn the love of God, and it shapes us in hope. It is a pure hope, untainted by every other desire, but rather brings every other desire into submission to it. And it is a penitent hope that looks back at what we've been saved from and says, no more, only onward in the hope of Jesus Christ. Because He lives, we hope. And if you have not found that hope as the pure, life-giving purpose of your life, then you are missing out on the meaning of being human, of what it has meant to live and to be His creature. He has shaped you in His image when He made you, and He is shaping you in His image again when He calls you to His Son, and we hope that that work continues in us today. Participate in that hope. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do, won't you come?